tonight. We're going to go into session 5, and this session is going to deal with the events leading up to and the First Continental Congress. September the 5th, 1774, 55 men from 12 of the 13 colonies met in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in a place called Carpenter's Hall. If you wonder why only 12 of 13 met, one colony, Georgia, was not represented because the royally appointed governor of Georgia successfully kept them from convening an assembly in order to elect delegates, so they couldn't send delegates. But they did send word that whatever the decision was of the other 12, they were along with it. But why were these men gathering in Philadelphia? Well, since the late 1600s, England began implementing oppressive, illegal, tyrannical measures over the colonies. Now, there were periods of oppressive rule with bad kings like Charles II and James II, and it was intermixed briefly with good leadership from kings like King William and Queen Mary. But overall, the relationship between the mother country and the colonies was declining for the century prior to 1776. According to a book that was given to our church, thankful for it, wonderful treasure, it's entitled The Centennial History of the United States, published in 1875. It says this on the subject. It says the Americans were regarded by the mother country as inferiors and as dependents who had been planted by her in settlements established in distant parts of the world for the benefit of trade. The natural right of all men to acquire property and wealth by the exercise of their industry was denied to them. They were to labor only that the British merchant might grow rich at their expense. There were different acts enacted by Parliament to suppress and control the colonies. In 1732, Parliament forbade the manufacturing of woolen goods and the trade between the colonies. 1733, Britain passed the Molasses Act, imposing a duty on sugar, molasses, or rum imported from any foreign place in order to require that the colonies trade only with the British West India Company. In 1750, Parliament ordered the closing of all iron works in the colonies. Parliament, all the while, kept expanding the list of items that the colonies could only import from Great Britain and export to Great Britain and no one else. A dedicated effort to suppress prices and also to suppress their free trade. In 1765, the Stamp Act was passed, charging a tax on all paper, vellum, and parchment, and requiring that all legal or business writings be executed on stamped paper, otherwise they would be declared null and void. Literally, the Parliament was sticking their nose in every item of business enacted in the colonies. Now, to enforce this Stamp Act, they passed the Quartering Act, requiring that the colonists were to provide room and board for British soldiers who were sent to the colonies in order to enforce the unpopular measures of these illegal laws. Now, there's one thing I want to underscore here. I want to make sure that you understand, most important note, perhaps of anything I'll share with you this evening. All these actions were clearly illegal according to English law. They were against the law of what could be done to British citizens according to the Magna Carta, according to the 1689 English Bill of Rights, and also according to the colonial charters. This was illegal in three different ways. Now, you've heard the expression that we have with this current administration in Washington, that you need to always be careful what the other hand is doing. They'll distract you over here to what's going on in the right hand in order to divert your attention from what they're really doing over here in their left hand. March the 18th, 1766, Parliament repealed this unpopular Stamp Act. This appeared to be a great victory to the resistance in the colonies, but at the same time they passed what was called the Declaratory Act, asserting that Parliament had the absolute power to make laws and changes to the colonial government in all cases whatsoever, even though the colonists were not represented in Parliament. Folks, this was a major claim to tyranny and even threatened the religious liberty that the colonists had enjoyed here, the whole reason that they had come to America to begin with. With this act, England could establish the Anglican Church over the colonies. This was, in fact, one of the last straws. The relationship between Britain and America declined rapidly. In 1767, the first of the Townshend Acts was implemented. Charles Townshend was the Chancellor of Exchequer, the title held by the British cabinet minister who is responsible for all economic and financial matters. This first act was called the Revenue Act. It imposed a tax on lead, glass, tea, and paper, and other articles of commerce. This was grossly unpopular. In order to assure that the colonists abided by it, the British continued to send more and more troops into the colonies. Now get this, folks, that was against the law. Again, according to Magna Carta, again, according to the English Bill of Rights, you weren't allowed to have a standing army in the colonies. According to the Magna Carta and the English Bill of Rights, you weren't allowed to tax without representation. All these things were clearly illegal. And as these soldiers were being forced upon the Americans to force them to submit to tyranny, tensions ran high, eventually leading to having more troops stationed in Boston and eventually the Boston Massacre of 1770. Now, the Americans refused to buy the products, causing English businesses to suffer, and all these taxes were eventually repealed except the Tea Act, which ultimately led to the Boston Tea Party of 1773. Folks, I want you to understand, the Boston Tea Party was not about high taxes. There are two issues I want you to see clearly. Number one, now get this and see if it sounds familiar. The government gave an exclusive contract, a public-private partnership, in other words, to the East India Tea Company, who was struggling financially because of bad government policy, which led to the boycott of products produced by the East India Tea Company. The government then gave a bailout to the East India Tea Company of 1.4 million pounds, along with the exclusive contract to trade in North America. The government had a vested interest now in this private business. Here's what I want you to understand. Government created the problem to begin with bad policy, which resulted in a boycott of products by the people. Then the government took control of this private business, this struggling company, caused by the boycott, caused by the bad policy. The government bailed them out with this loan. And then the government, having taken control of the company, demanded that the American citizens buy their product. You think I'm talking about 1776? Well, actually, I am, but doesn't that sound a lot like today? Sounds like what's gone on in the automobile industry in America. Sounds like what's gone on in healthcare in America and a variety of other things. But again, issue number one was the government had created a bad policy. Issue number two was this: the ability to tax without representation. The power to tax is the power to control and to destroy. To take from someone without their consent is stealing. If you weren't home one evening and I went over to your house and found an open window and went inside and took some articles and left with them, that would be stealing. If you were home and I came over and knocked on your door and stuck a gun in your face and said, "Let me in, I'm going to take these articles," that also is stealing. If the federal government taxes without consent, that is taking the property of one without their consent. What is that? Stealing. What if they do it in the open and say, "Hey, listen, we're going to come into your home and we're going to require that you pay this. And if you don't, you're going to jail." That is stealing just the same way. To take from someone without their consent is stealing. To tax the colonies without representation, again, was illegal. I don't know if you've noticed, I'm emphasizing that because we keep being told that our founding fathers were rebels. They were not. Our founding fathers went about trying to enforce the law. It was Parliament, specifically King George III, that was violating the law and violating these colonial charters. Member of Parliament, a British statesman named William Pitt, and by the way, there was a good majority, not a majority, but there was a good portion of Parliament that was quite fond of the American cause. But not the majority. They went along with the king. He had great influence. But William Pitt said this: if the Americans had submitted, they had voluntarily become slaves. Folks, if even one tax was allowed without consent, then where would it end? If King George had the right to take 1% of your possessions without your consent, then why couldn't he come back and take 100% of your possessions without your consent? That was the point. That was the principle. The Tea Act removed all taxes that had been previously levied in the Townshend Act by the Revenue Act, except the one on tea. Now, in order to sway the colonists, these businessmen of the East India Tea Company asked King George if they could pay the tax themselves, because they knew the sentiment that was here in the colonies. Said, let us pay it, we'll eat it. King George said, no. King insisted to try this question with the Americans. Folks, it was not about the price of tax, it was about the principle. The colonists refused to accept the tea that was shipped to America. The owner of the ship even agreed to return to England with the tea, but the English port authorities refused permission. By law, if the duty on this tea was not paid within 20 days after the arrival of the cargo, it would be seized by the port authorities and offloaded onto the American property, requiring that the duty to be paid. It is for that cause, literally at the midnight hour, just before the 20th day, when the colonists had pleaded, they'd appealed, they talked to the ship owner, they talked to the port authorities, said, we are not going to pay the tax on this tea, take it back. And they said, no, you are. After 20 days, we're going to put it on the shore because we're going to take control of that ship's cargo and you will pay it. Fortunately for us, there was a group of very patriotic Mohawk Indians meeting at Old South Church that went down to the wharf and tossed all this tea into the bay. As a result, the British passed the Port Act, closing the port of Boston, literally wanting to bring Boston and Massachusetts to their knees. Then the Massachusetts Government Act was passed. Again, all of this done in Great Britain, illegal, against the charter that England had had with the Massachusetts Bay Company. They basically dissolved all government in Massachusetts, so they had no self-government. Then was the Administrating Act of 1774, requiring that trials be held in other colonies or in Great Britain. Now imagine the expense of that. If a British soldier committed some crime here against a colonist, and the colonist was required to go to Great Britain in order to press charges, and then take the witnesses to Great Britain in order to press charges, this made a mockery of the legal system here in America. The Quartering Act was reinforced and strengthened to where the British could literally take control of your house if you wanted to and anything that was in it, and you couldn't say anything about it. And then the Quebec Act, a lesser known act, which really didn't have a direct impact on the colonies, except that they were fearful that this would extend over to the colonies as far as their religious freedom. These are called the Intolerable Acts. It was as a result of these illegal and intolerable acts of tyranny that caused the meeting of the First Continental Congress to be held in September of 1774. As these men gathered in Philadelphia, they heard rumors that the British had seized a store of American arms and powder from Quarry Hill near Charleston and had sealed off Boston. They didn't have Fox News or CNN. They didn't know what was going on. They'd heard rumors that there was trouble in Boston, and they weren't sure if there wasn't open warfare there in Boston. They had no idea about the safety and security of their families that were back there. Not knowing exactly what was taking place, the very first order of business that was conducted by the First Continental Congress at Carpenter's Hall in Philadelphia was the request that every session start in prayer, and that they asked for God's blessing and God's guidance as they decided what they should do in response to these intolerable acts. Now, there were some concerns expressed by some of them there as to whether they could actually pray together since they were of different denominations. Sam Adams, who's called the father of the American Revolution, stood and said, "I am no bigot. I can hear a prayer from a man of piety and virtue, whatever may be his cloth. provided he is at the same time a friend to this country. Then he made a motion to invite the Reverend Jacob Deshay from Christ Church in Philadelphia to come and open their Congress in prayer. Folks, this was an incredible act demonstrating the impact of the Great Awakening. Adams was a Puritan Congregationalist. Deshay was an Anglican. They would mix like oil and water prior to the Great Awakening. But after the Great Awakening, they had become one nation under God. Jacob Deshay opened the session on September 7th with that day's daily reading from the Anglican prayer book, which just happened to be, this was a coincidence, I'm sure, Psalm 35. We'll read that in just a moment. But an account of the day was recorded in a letter that was written from John Adams to his wife Abigail. He wrote to Abigail and he said this: when the Congress met, Mr. Cushing made a motion that it should be opened with prayer. It was opposed by Mr. Jay of New York. Now, John Jay was a devout Christian. However, his reasoning, along with Mr. Rutledge of South Carolina, was because we were so divided in religious sentiments. Some Episcopalian, some Quakers, some Anabaptists, some Presbyterians, some Congregationalists, that we could not possibly join in the same act of worship. Mr. Samuel Adams arose and said that he was no bigot and could hear a prayer from any gentleman of piety and virtue who was at the same time a friend of his country. He, being Mr. Adams, was a stranger in Philadelphia, but he had heard that Mr. Deshay deserved that character, and therefore he moved that Mr. Deshay, an Episcopal clergyman, might be desired to read prayers to Congress tomorrow morning. The motion was seconded and passed in the affirmative. Mr. Randolph, our president, veiled on Mr. Deshay and received for answer that if his health would permit, he certainly would. Accordingly, the next morning, the Reverend Mr. Deshay appeared with his clerk and in his pontificals and read several prayers in the established form and read the collect for the seventh day of September, which was the 35th Psalm. "You must remember," John Adams writes his wife, "that this was the next morning after we had heard the horrible rumor of the cannonade of Boston. I never saw a greater effect upon an audience. It seemed as if heaven had ordained that psalm to be read on that morning." After this, Mr. Deshay, unexpectedly to everybody, struck out an extempore prayer which filled the bosom of every man present. "I must confess, I never heard a better prayer or one so well pronounced. It has had an excellent effect upon everybody here. I must beg you to read that psalm." So let's read that psalm. Recognize this, they'd gathered there in order to try to determine what they should do against these acts of tyranny. Upon their arrival, they'd heard that Boston was under siege, not knowing what was taking place there. Heartbroken, concerned, on their knees before God, it just so happened that the scripture reading for September 7th, according to the Anglican confession, was Psalm 35. Now listen, and listen to these words. "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded, Lord, and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause they have hid from me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, and it shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul." You get this? as the Americans are there reading this prayer, they thought, this is us. This is a message that God is giving to us. But as for me, when they are sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling, my life. What that saying? From the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among such people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it, making accusations. Thus thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice in mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. For 3 hours, they prayed, preached, and read the scriptures. Now, folks, we're told, by the way, it's by the same group that tells us that we evolved from primordial goo. We're told by modern intellectuals that our founding fathers were atheists and deists. And this is accepted as a statement of fact without argument because, although most people don't think so, they really haven't done the study to back it up because it's not taught in school anymore. But let me ask you a question. This is a statement of history. You can find this picture and references to this event in the Library of Congress and on the Library of Congress website, in the writings of John Adams and others. This is a historical fact. My question is, why would a bunch of atheists spend 3 hours reading the Bible? They don't believe the Bible is anything. Why would a bunch of atheists spend 3 hours praying to a God that they didn't believe exists? Why would deists, who are at least smart enough to realize when they saw all of creation that there was a creator, but that this God who created everything is a distant God that won't hear our prayers, quite frankly doesn't care what's going on, certainly didn't give us an inspired book called the Bible, and didn't send the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to save us, why would a bunch of deists read a book that they didn't believe was true and pray to a God that they knew existed but didn't believe was listening? Why would they spend 3 hours on a most important meeting, the very first gathering, the very first events of the very first Continental Congress, doing this if they were atheists and deists? Well, certainly, atheists and deists wouldn't. But these men, who were the result of the faith of their founding fathers that had come over in the 150 years and less prior to this event, these men who are the result of that great revival that began as just a mere heartbeat in 1735 and erupted into a flame that swept the country in 1740 and 1741 and swept America up until Whitfield's death in 1770, these men that were the descendants of the Puritans and the descendants of the Pilgrims that came here for religious liberty, these men that were born again by faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the Great Awakening were not atheists and deists. They were of different denominations, but the vast majority of them were very orthodox and believers in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Amen. Next week, we'll talk about the results of this, and we'll talk about the things that led up to the Declaration of Independence. Thank God for His providential hand in America.